All right, so I'm so excited to be with you this evening. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Tracy Villers, and it just absolutely blesses my heart to see this room so full and the parking lot so full. It just encourages me that women are wanting to be in the Word, and that is just something that I have always enjoyed. It's a privilege and a blessing and an honor to stand here with you and to be learning alongside of you. I know that our groups are kind of bursting at the seams, but I want to encourage you not to let that discourage you from coming. I know that sometimes it can be harder in a bigger group. You might be a little intimidated, but maybe you feel like you can't say as much as someone else or as eloquently as someone else. But I want you to just lay all of that aside and to just come and maybe just kind of, you know, find a few people and sit with them consistently and build those relationships and keep coming back, because as you will figure out, as you're learning alongside each other, you're going to be learning so much from God's word and from each other. I hope that you will take full advantage of Fellowship Week coming up in a couple of weeks to get to take a little break from the study and to just kind of get to know one another. I've always enjoyed that time when it comes up. So I just want to encourage you. Studying together and doing life together is a joy. I've been doing life at Parkside for 27 years now. I actually counted. Usually I say, you do the math because I don't want to. But I actually did the math, and this now means I think that I am officially an Ohioan. Because when I came 27 years ago, I was 27 years old. And now I have been in Ohio longer than I was in the other places that I was before I came to Ohio. So I think I am now officially an Ohioan. But all 27 of those years have been spent here at Parkside Church. So I met and married my husband in the sanctuary, in the singles group, back when they didn't have kitschy names for all the groups. It was just the singles group. And you knew why you were there, right? But we've been married now for 22 years, and my daughter is 17 and a senior in high school. So I am living that crazy senior year, fast-paced life that I just can't seem to slow down. Like, it just is one last thing after another. So this past weekend on Saturday night was last homecoming. And so we had a good time just being with her friends and sending her off and waving and the dress and all the things. So this year, and in particular, I've just been really kind of holding on to and cherishing all of those little moments, because I know that very soon, like in the blink of an eye, she's going to be off to college and I'm going to be a weeping puddle on the floor. But as I think about the things that we like to do as a family to savor moments, we love taking family vacations. And so I feel like in the broad world of family vacations, there are basically two kinds of family vacationers. There are the beach people. Are you with me, beach people? Where are my beach people? Okay, there's my beach people, yep. And then there are the, like, hiking, camping people. Where's my hiking and camping people? Yep, see, it's about half and half. Now, there's some of you that are like, yeah, no, not either. I like to cruise, I like to whatever, but in general, there's your beach people and there's your hikey people, right? Now, I'll be honest, I can beach read with the best of them like a pro, but my people are not beach people. My people are the get up and go, I can't sit still, it's hot, there's sand between my toes, I'm miserable, get me out of here people. So we do a lot of camping and hiking instead. And we are a national park family. We love visiting the national parks. We love kind of checking off our bucket list of national parks that we're going to visit in the future. And we love reminiscing about the ones that we've visited in the past. And the thing that I love about most of the national parks is that most of them involve mountains. And there's just something about mountains. My favorite national park was the Grand Teton National Park. It sits just south of Yellowstone, and Yellowstone has all that weird stuff, you know, like the geysers and the smelly pots and the big buffalo and all of that. Lots of marvelous things to look at, but my heart was in the Tetons the whole time. When you get there, you're driving up to the park, and it feels like every time you turn a corner or you round a bend, there's another display of just amazing, beautiful, mountainous, picturesque things. It's like every single time we'd pass, we'd go, wow, look at that. Wow, look at that. As a family, we actually talked about how we needed to find a better word for wow, because we were just using it so much. But as we thought about that, we were like, there really isn't a better word for wow except for praise God or thank you, Lord. That is amazing, because all of creation shouts his glory, and there's just something about the mountains. So tonight, as we open up God's word in two very familiar passages, both of them have in common mountains. One at the foot of a mountain, where the people are when God comes down and delivers to them the Ten Commandments, and the other where God goes up and the people follow him up. And we sit at the feet of Jesus and we learn from him. And so tonight, both of our passages have the mountains in common. Mountains in Scripture are places where God's nearness or his presence is indicated. And there are a lot of different things in biblical history that happen on mountains. It was a way that God brought his presence to his people, and that's where we are tonight. Now, these two passages, like I said, are two of the most famous and well-known passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. They show up in Sunday school songs. They show up in our congregational prayers. Whole books and plenty of 10-week-long Bible studies have been written on each of these two passages. There's a volume of material out there that I commend to you in all of your free time. I'm not going to try to summarize it, or you would be here a lot longer than 40 minutes. But our task tonight is to look at these two passages and to see how the shadow of the giving of the law in the Old Testament points forward to Jesus in the New. So tonight, the question that will help us focus our thoughts is, how is Jesus a better teacher? And the study provides us with a great outline in the three sections that it walks us through. So as we walk through the study tonight, we'll just keep it simple and stick to those three headings. As we look to the shadow in the Old Testament and the substance in the New, we're going to do what good teachers and students often do. We're going to ask and we're going to answer some questions. Do I have any other teachers in the room? Where are my teachers? Oh, there's a few. All right, so you're familiar with the five W's and an H, right? The who, what, when, where, why, and how. You got it. So as we hit each of these passages, we're going to discuss who is the teacher in this passage? Who are the students? We're going to ask, what is the teacher teaching, and where is the teaching happening, and is that important? And we're going to ask ourselves, why is this teaching happening, and how is it happening? These are really simple questions, but they will set the context for each of these passages, and they'll keep us focused, and ultimately they will set us up to answer the so what question at the end. So let's start by looking at the shadow in Exodus 19 and 20, where Israel is encamped at Mount Sinai, and God is about to give them the Ten Commandments. The teacher that we meet here is Moses. But if we backtrack a little bit into Exodus, we might find Moses on the same mountain, but with a few less companions, or at least of the two-legged kind, because his companions at that time were goats or sheep, and the ground that he was standing on was still holy. God calls to Moses out of the burning bush a few chapters back. And God appears to him in the bush and tells him, take off your sandals, for this is holy ground. And we read in Exodus 3:7, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And then Moses replies and he says, of course, Lord, anything you say. Yeah, no, not quite. No, Moses then says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God says, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve me on this mountain. Their conversation goes on a little bit longer, and the Lord tells Moses what he's going to say and what he, that is God, will do and how Pharaoh will react, and Moses still thinks that God has the wrong guy. He reminds God that he is not eloquent and he is even slow to speak. He has a lot of questions like, who will I say has sent me, and what if they don't believe me? Moses was a little bit of a high-maintenance student, you see. He was that one that was always asking questions. But eventually, God gets a little firm with Moses, and he has to remind him just who it is that he's talking to. God gives Moses some strong lessons in just who God is, namely the creator of all things and the maker of his mouth. And then with the help of a rod turning into a snake and a hand turned leprous and then healed again, God shows Moses his power. And then Moses says, all right, I'll go. No. Again, Moses says, me, really? I love how God is patient with Moses throughout his questions and his doubts. But even God draws the line somewhere. And so in verse 12, he says, go. I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say. And Moses still begs God, please send someone else. Eventually, God does what good teachers do. Fine, Moses, take a buddy. And he sends Aaron with Moses, and Moses finally goes to Pharaoh. God uses Moses to say to Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may serve me. But it will take 10 plagues to convince Pharaoh to let God's people go, and 10 times Moses repeats the Lord's request, let my people go so that they may serve me. Finally, after losing his firstborn son, Pharaoh relents, and Moses will lead the people through the blood on the doorposts, out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and into the wilderness. And we pick up the story here in chapter 19 as the people arrive at Mount Sinai and camp there at the foot of the mountain, and Moses goes up the mountain to God. I love that in verse 19:4, God tells Moses to remind the people that it was him who brought them out of Egypt. But not only does he remind them that he is the one who brought them out of Egypt, he says that he brought them where? To himself. Not just out to freedom and then left to their own devices, but out of Egypt and to himself. God reaches out to his people. He sends the rescuer in Moses, and then he draws them to himself. Then he tells Moses to tell the people what their rescue means. In verse 19:5, it says, now therefore, as in, since you have been rescued, brought out, redeemed, and carried to me your God, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel, God tells Moses. And Moses goes and he tells the people, and the people agree to do all that God asks, and they enter into this covenant relationship with God. Not based on anything that they had done to rescue themselves or on any merit that they might have had for God to notice, but solely based on God's grace to them, on God's choosing. Two more times in this passage, Moses goes up and down the mountain, each time delivering the word of God to the people, delivering, as a good teacher would, God's instructions. His instructions to cleanse themselves so that they could approach the mountain on which the holy God would descend, warning them not to get too close or there would be certain death. Then on the morning of the third day, verse 16 tells us that there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. This dramatic picture is one that we can imagine. It's hard to imagine, but we can understand why the Israelites might be frightened, why they would be scared. After this, scripture tells us that God speaks the Ten Commandments, 10 words that should guide the people of Israel into worship of this holy God on the mountain and into right relationships with each other These 10 words were meant to teach them who God is. He starts with, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. Worship me. Then the 10 words that he gives, the Israelites demonstrate his character to them. They demonstrate his holiness, his justice, his righteousness, that he was and is the creator and sustainer of life, and that people were made in his image and thus deserved to be treated as his image bearers. The law was given to teach the people who God was and to give them a guide for worship and life in the new kingdom that they had been rescued into. God sends his rescuer to the Israelites, and the rescuer leads the people out of Egypt. But it was fully an act of God's grace that brought the people out of Egypt. Moses wasn't exactly like, I've got this, Lord, just point me towards Pharaoh. It was God that brought the people out to himself by acts of his wonders. So here in the shadow of the Old Testament, Moses is the teacher. He is delivering instruction to the people from God. And God does commission him, and Moses does do as God asks, even though there was much debate. God uses Moses to communicate his law with the people, and the people do look to Moses to be their teacher. It's somewhat unclear if when God spoke the 10 words the first time, the people heard the words that God spoke, or if what the people heard was the thunder in which God spoke to Moses. But either way, the people are terrified, and they are trembling in fear. And they tell Moses, don't let God talk to us lest we die. You talk to us, Moses. And Moses, being the good teacher that he is, says to them, don't worry, it's just a test. Where there's a teacher, there's a test, right? God wants you to fear him so that you do not sin. And the people stand afar off in fear. In the chapters that follow this, God takes Moses up on the mountain again to give him more specific rules for worship and for living as his people. And Moses consecrates the people and confirms the covenant between them and God. And the people promise again to do all that God commands. And then God later puts these Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. If you're familiar with the story, you will recall that Moses carries the tablets of stone down from the presence of God to the people. Now remember that before he left to go back up the mountain, he tells the people there's a test. And he says, here's what's on the test. Your obedience is on the test. But as Moses comes back down the mountain with the tablets of stone, have the people passed the test? No. The people have already failed to keep their end of the covenant. In short order, they erect an idol and begin to worship it instead of the Lord. Despite being told what was on the test, which was their obedience, the people fail. Eventually, even Moses will fail and disobey God's direction and will not be permitted to enter the promised land. God's covenant promise was that the people would be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, if they obeyed his voice and kept his covenant. But they failed. They did not obey his voice, and they did not keep his covenant. So what would happen now? Were they no longer treasured? Could they ever be the kingdom of priests or the holy nation that God intended them to be? Here sits Moses, an insufficient teacher, with a class full of kids who are failing the test. In fact, he himself is also failing the test. Clearly, they would need a better teacher, a better example, someone who could do what they had failed to do, someone who could actually live as a holy God requires that his people live. Many years would go by after this, and many more tests of obedience would be failed, and a long period of silence would occur where there were no more prophets and no more teachers, until Matthew's gospel opens with, "This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ." I didn't think I was going to cry tonight. I had this all down. It happens every time. I even put tissues in my bag thinking, okay, if I put the tissues in, I won't cry, right? Here I am. Matthew's gospel opens with, "This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the king." In verse 121, Matthew shares with us the words of the angel to Joseph, "You will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." God is sending another rescuer, another teacher. In chapter 2, Matthew tells the story of Jesus' birth. All the nice parts of the nativity are there, but Matthew also includes an ugly part that no one really wants to talk about when they're talking about Christmas specials. I'm going to tell you a little story about this one. I remember purchasing a video for my daughter when she was young from a group called Nest Entertainment. As a kindergarten teacher at a Christian school, the Nest Entertainment videos were part of our Bible curriculum, and they were really, really well done. They were basically cartoon versions of all the stories about Jesus. And I can remember watching one with my students, and there was this beautiful moment where Jesus healed a man's son, and I was like, wow, that is so really well done. I think I'm going to get that Christmas one and take it home to my daughter, and we'll watch it together for Christmas. It'll be fun. So I think my daughter was about 3 when I did that, and I, we were in our jammies on a snowy, Christmassy kind of December day, and I made cocoa, and we popped that video in, and all was good until the wise men decided to go home by another way. And then there was this big, fat, bald man with a crown on his head, and the big, fat, bald man was angry. And he discovered that the wise men had gone home another way, and his face fills the TV screen, and it turns red, and he says, "Kill that baby! Kill them all!" And my daughter goes running from the room crying. But it was a part of the story that they were trying to be accurate about. And Matthew puts it there purposefully because it's meant to remind you of another story. It's meant to remind you of a moment when another king initiated a massacre of Hebrew baby boys, the Pharaoh in Egypt. Interestingly, the child who was rescued from Pharaoh was Moses, and his place of safety was Midian. Jesus was rescued from Herod's massacre of the innocents by an angel in a dream to Joseph, and his place of safety was Egypt. Both babies were rescued from the evil plans of men to serve the future plans of a sovereign God. Matthew goes on to tell the baptism of Jesus, after which Jesus is immediately taken into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. He is in the wilderness for 40 days. That number 40 would not have been lost on Matthew's Jewish audience. 40 was the number of years that the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness with Moses. And then where does Satan take Jesus? To a high mountain. Just a fun side note, I started out this talk tonight telling you about my love of mountains and how they are found throughout Scripture because of the majesty in them and the glory of God and the presence of God with his people. So here in Matthew, this particular mountain that Satan takes Jesus to is one of 7 mountains in Matthew's gospel where Jesus goes. Kind of fun that it's the number 7. This is the first, and on this mountain, Jesus is not given just one test, but 3 tests. How did he do? Did he pass? Yes. Each time that Satan speaks lies to Jesus, he answers them with what? God's word, with God's truth. Jesus sets an example for us to follow. He teaches us how to handle temptation with the truth of God's word. The best teachers are good examples, and Jesus is the better teacher. So let's review on Moses' first mountain. God spoke truth to Moses out of a burning bush, and Moses questioned whether or not God had the right guy. On Jesus' first mountain, Satan speaks lies to Jesus, and Jesus tells Satan the truth of God's word, passing each test, each temptation, by staying rooted in the truth of God's word. Each teacher ends up on a second mountain. Moses' second mountain is the one at Sinai, where he serves God back on the mountain that God told him that he would revisit. After Jesus is tempted, he begins his earthly ministry, and he calls his disciples, and he begins to do miracles and heal the sick, and people begin to follow him. And as we begin Matthew chapter 5, the passage that we're in tonight, there are crowds following Jesus. And seeing the crowds, Jesus goes up on his second mountain, mountain number 2. His disciples come up to him, and he begins to do what? Teach them. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' longest recorded sermon. I found it interesting that it only takes about 12 minutes to read it from start to finish. Have you ever known a pastor or a teacher who only taught for 12 minutes? I chuckled to myself because I think if Alistair set out to teach this, I wonder how long it would take him. What was the trivia answer for how long it took for Samuel? Wasn't it like a year and a half? I don't think it would take him only 12 minutes, right? Chances are that Jesus didn't just speak for 12 minutes, but chances are that these are the things that bubbled to the surface. These are the things that Matthew remembered and that he found important and that he recorded them. And some similar things are recorded in the other Gospels as well. But this was the longest recorded sermon of Jesus. Whole books have been written on these three chapters. Whole sermons have been taught on each of the famous "blessed are the" lines. But before we talk about the content of what Jesus is teaching here, let's take a moment to think about what he does just before he teaches. It's one verse, it's one little line. Where does he go, and is the where important? Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain." The words for "he went up on the mountain" are the same words that are used in the Old Testament that talk about when Moses went up on Mount Sinai. And Matthew does that purposefully. He wants you to have that in mind. When Jesus goes up the mountain, he then sits down. I was helped quite a bit this week by listening to Jen Wilkins speak about the Sermon on the Mount. She's one of those that has a 10-week study on the Sermon on the Mount, if you're interested at any point. She does a lovely job. What she had to say about verse 1 of chapter 5 was really powerful. She equated Jesus' sitting here at the beginning of his sermon to where Jesus is seated now. Where is Jesus seated now? At the right hand of the Father. This is a kingly position where Jesus reigns with God. Therefore, when Jesus sits to give the Sermon on the Mount on the mountain, he does so as the king of the kingdom that he is speaking of. Matthew goes to great pains to start his gospel with Jesus in the kingly line of David, and he continues to put Jesus on that kingly throne throughout his gospel, including noting here that Jesus sat to tell the disciples and the watching crowds that he is the king of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus himself confirms what Matthew demonstrates with his own words throughout the sermon. Several times Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." He doesn't say, "but the Lord says to you," or "but the Father says to you." He says, "but I say to you." Jesus was very clearly letting his listeners know that he is the king of his kingdom. He is the Messiah, long awaited, prophesied, and here now. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew purposefully uses Old Testament language so that there would be no doubt in what he was saying about Jesus. This is him. This is the one who fulfills all the Old Testament prophecy. "Out of Egypt I have called my son." The one who has every right to sit on David's throne. And when Jesus is done speaking, what do the people say about how he spoke? "He did it with authority." When the sermon was over, the people marveled at how he taught with authority, unlike any of the teachers of the law or any other rabbi that they had heard. Jesus is a better teacher than Moses because he taught with authority. While Moses was given authority by God, Jesus was God. The same verse that tells us that Jesus sat at the right hand of God also tells us that he is the exact image of God the Father and that he upholds the universe by his power. Moses could only teach the people what he himself had learned from God. Jesus could teach the people who God is by being himself, the exact representation of the Father. So now let's talk a little bit about the content of Jesus' sermon. As king of the kingdom, what is Jesus calling his people to? What is he teaching them about his kingdom? If you've read the Beatitudes before, and if you're anything like me, you might have actually sat down and made yourself a to-do list the first time you read through it, right? So if I want to be blessed or if I want to be happy, then I need to, number one, be poor in spirit. Number two, mourn. Number three, be meek. Oh man, I'm already in trouble. If you've ever tried this exercise, it could get pretty discouraging, right? This is because the Beatitudes are not really meant to give us a list of what to do so much as they are meant to show us who we are supposed to be. Jesus is saying the kind of person who is blessed, which doesn't mean have material blessing or be happy, but rather it means the one on whom God's favor rests. The one on whom God's favor rests is the person who recognizes their need for a savior, the one who mourns over their sin, the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. These are the people to whom God sends the rescuer. They know that they need one. And it is truly a blessing to know your spiritual need and to be ready then to receive the rescue that God sends. So just like the Israelites did not accomplish their redemption from Egypt, we don't accomplish our salvation by anything that we do. There are no righteous acts that are enough to cover our sin and allow us into the presence of a holy God. Only Jesus can do that. And he goes on to express this in the rest of his sermon. Like a good teacher does, Jesus uses illustrations that people can relate to teach them about their new role in the kingdom of heaven should they believe in Jesus. Jesus teaches that his followers should have influence in the world. They should be salt and they should be light. Salt preserves and light draws people in. This part connected well in my mind to the covenant promise of God in Exodus. If the people obeyed, they were supposed to be a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? They bring the people to God. So we are priests when we are light and we bring people to God. That is how we become a kingdom of priests. We are a kingdom of priests when we live as kingdom citizens in such a way that we bring people to God by our influence as salt and as light. The next section of the Sermon on the Mount is another key connection to the shadow of Exodus. Jesus' next line is, "Do not think." I love that because he's God, he knows the thoughts of the people that he's teaching. I wish I had this gift when I was a teacher, when I had kids. And I was like, "What are you thinking?" You know? But Jesus knows their thoughts, and he says, "Do not think." He's just told them that the poor are blessed and that the mournful inherit the kingdom. So we kind of have to cut them a little bit of slack because they were very likely confused. The king was supposed to come and overthrow the Roman rule and sit in conquest on the throne of David. He was supposed to bring wealth and prosperity and power. But in his sermon, Jesus is teaching them that in his kingdom, things will be very different. His kingdom will not be built by conquest, but rather by character. Jesus is about to turn all of their thoughts upside down and teach them that his kingdom is not about outward obedience, but about the heart. So first he warns them in verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." To fulfill means to bring something to completion or to bring about their original intention. So what was the original intention of the law? I think that its very original intention was to bring the people of God into fellowship with God. If we go back to Adam and we ask ourselves, what did he have in the garden? He had fellowship with God. He had purpose. He had work and rule and reign alongside the Lord. But sin broke that fellowship. All of Scripture is telling the story of how God is winning back what evil and sin stole and broke. I think we often let the ugliness of legalism steal away the beauty of the law. We look at the Ten Commandments as a list of do's and don'ts, and I think that the world looks at it and sees that it's ugly or restrictive or burdensome. But its original intent was to teach the people about God. And John, 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commands are not burdensome." The original intention of the law of God was fellowship with him and with our fellow members of the kingdom. But we also learn from Romans that the law had another purpose as well, to show us our sin and to show us our need for a savior. We could never keep the law. Moses had not even come down from his visit with God on the mountain before the people fell into sin. But Jesus, He lives the law perfectly. He doesn't abolish the law, he fulfills it. He lives a perfect life and dies a sacrificial death to restore the fellowship that Adam originally lost. As he teaches these things to the people on the mountain, he's about to say something shocking. In chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The people would have been absolutely flabbergasted by this. In their day, Jesus was talking about the most highly revered law keepers of their day, the wisest, all-knowing teachers of their time. They were doomed if they had to be better than those guys. And yes, yes, they were, unless a better teacher comes. This is a spot where Jesus' words would have hit hard, but he is pointing ultimately to his salvation. He is saying, you can't, they can't, I can. They don't know that yet, so Jesus goes on, and in the next few sections, he continues to call them to this deeper obedience, this heart obedience. The Pharisees were masters at finding the bare bones minimum of obedience. Jesus calls them out as hypocrites. He strongly addresses their false outward appearance while they are rotten inside. He even refers to them as a ceremonially unclean, whitewashed tomb. There could be no higher insult for these people when they are attempting to keep themselves clean by the law. They looked good on the outside, but their hearts were far from pure. Jesus takes two of the Ten Commandments and he uses them to make this heart point. The first command was, do not murder. This is an easy one, right? We often still hear this, I think, in people's defense today. I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody. But Jesus says it doesn't matter if you haven't killed anyone. Killing is a devaluing of the life that he gives and sustains. But if you harbor anger against another image bearer, then you are not following the heart of this command. In my kingdom, you are called to a changed heart. Actions aren't all that matters. It's the state of your heart. It's very interesting that Jesus chooses to use anger as the thing that is the root behind murder. I don't know anyone who never struggles with anger. Anyone here want to admit that they never struggle with anger? Because if you do, I need to spend some more time with you. Jesus is an amazing teacher. He chooses the command that most people think they're okay on, and then he attaches to it a common human emotion that everyone can relate to. No one escapes. No one is that good. But what makes Jesus the better teacher right here in this moment is that God took all of his anger over our sin and poured it out on Jesus on the cross. So God is no longer angry with you. All that anger that you deserve because of your sin, it was poured out on Jesus so that you don't have to bear it. Think of that the next time that someone cuts you off on the highway or steals your parking spot at the grocery store or puts a dish in the sink after you just pushed the button on the dishwasher or, see, anger. It took me about 5 seconds to come up with those examples. Jesus continues to follow this pattern of calling the people to a deeper obedience throughout the rest of chapter 5. He addresses adultery, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and the upside-down call to love your enemies. Jesus keeps calling his followers to a deeper obedience of the heart. He continues to say, "You have heard, but I say." He teaches them that as citizens of his kingdom, our relationships, our motives, and our ambitions are all affected by our allegiance to the king. David Platt said that Jesus' kingdom is the long-awaited kingdom. It was God's intention all along not just to give commands to his people, but to create a new people with new hearts, new affections, and new attitudes. Many of the prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, refer to this in their prophecies. They looked forward to a new exodus, a greater and a final deliverance from sin's penalty and power. Listen to Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. This is what they were looking forward to, and this is what we are now offered. Jesus is the key. What Jesus demands is not more righteous deeds by human effort, but more righteous hearts by divine grace. Not outer righteousness that shows how great we are, but inner righteousness that shows how great God is. This is only possible with the gift of a new heart. The new heart comes from faith in the better teacher, the one who lived in perfect accordance with all that was taught by Moses and all that he taught to the people on the unnamed mountain. As a side note, why do you think Matthew leaves this mountain unnamed? Because we no longer have to go to a specific mountain to worship. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? Where do true worshipers worship? In spirit and in truth, a spirit that we can only receive because of the perfect life and death of Jesus. And now as we hit the so what part of our evening, we come away from the Sermon on the Mount, not with a list of things that we need to do to be accepted by God, because that would be a futile and depressing exercise. Instead, we come away from the Sermon on the Mount with the things that we ought to do and be because we are accepted by God through Christ. We desire to be and do these things because we serve a risen King. We are his treasured possession, and we are his kingdom of priests. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." We live in light of the Sermon on the Mount because of Jesus' perfect, law-satisfying life and death on our behalf. Jesus did what Moses could not. He lived perfectly, he died perfectly, and he made the way for us to live in restored fellowship with the Father. We are freed from sin so that, like the Israelites in Exodus, we can serve him with joyful and grateful hearts. We should want to glorify him with our attitudes, our relationships, our ambitions, so that others might come to have the same exchange that we enjoy, the exchange of our hard heart for a heart of flesh, the heart that hears God's voice and that by the Spirit's power can do all that Jesus teaches. I love how Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount. I promise I won't start singing. Verse 7:24 says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And as the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, it fell, and great was the fall of it." I think this image is all too fresh in our mind because of the storms that have been happening here physically. There's a storm coming. It's not a storm like Helene or Milton. It's not even a storm of life like when hard things come into our lives. The storm that Jesus is referring to here is Judgment Day. But if our house is firmly planted on the work of Jesus, then our house will stand. Jesus is the better teacher. He lived perfectly, he taught well, and he not only passed the test, he took the test, he aced the test, and he stands here saying, "Here, take my copy of the test. Believe in me and you get to have my grade, my A+. You get the A+, and here's the extra credit. I'm going to give you my spirit, And he's going to keep teaching you. He's going to keep leading you into truth. And he's going to help you to keep living as citizens of my kingdom. Citizens who no longer need commands on tablets of stone because they have my word imprinted on their softened hearts. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the shadows of the Old Testament that point us to the light of Jesus in the new. Lord, today we are so grateful that we have a better teacher and a completed test. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that covers our sin and allows us to stand in fellowship with you, cleansed. Thank you for the Spirit who now lives in our softened hearts. Father, by your Spirit, help us to live in such a way that we are salt and light and that our new hearts demonstrate your glory. Help us to draw others to you by telling the truth of our story. We were once without hope, but now we have hope. We were once part of the kingdom of darkness, but now we walk in unbelievable light. Help us by your Spirit to walk and to shine for you. Amen.